Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once again for a half hour each weekday morning and this morning as well to take your calls. If you have questions related to the Bible or related to the Christian faith, we can field your questions here. We'll talk about them here. Be glad to hear from you, no matter what your questions may be. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that, we'd be glad to hear you do so as well. And you can balance comment here. So the number you'll want to call if you want to get through to the program in the coming 30 minutes or less is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, I have a couple of announcements about places I'll be speaking this week. That is, before the end of the week, I will have spoken twice in the general vicinity of where I live. One of these places will be in Fallbrook, California, and the other will be in Temecula, California. Now, Fallbrook is tomorrow night. Now, I realize that tomorrow night, Focus on the Family's showing, I think it's a one-night-only showing of their movie about the indispensability of the family is going to be showing, and I think that those of you who have perhaps a need to see that movie should probably go there. And that's not what I'm announcing here, because tomorrow night also, I'll be speaking at a symposium on mental illness. Now, some of you may have an interest in that subject. It's actually not my forte. I don't really have real expertise on this subject, but it's going to be four speakers, and they are going to have me speak on something that I know a little something about. The other three speakers are not, from what I understand, they're not just coming from a Christian perspective. One of them is a psychiatrist, one is a psychologist, and one is a county mental health official. And each of them and myself will be giving a 10-minute talk. My talk will be on demon possession. Now, I didn't volunteer for this, actually. I don't consider myself an expert on even that, although I have some experience in the area of dealing with demon possession. And also, of course, I know something about the Bible. And that talks about the subject. So the person who is putting this symposium on mental illness together approached me a couple weeks ago because he had found a psychiatrist, a psychologist, and a government health official who were willing to speak for 10 minutes each. And he was looking for a clergyman. Well, I'm not a clergyman. But he asked around a lot of clergymen, and none of them wanted to talk it. No one wanted to take on the subject of demon possession. However, he approached me, and though I'm not a clergyman, I agreed. So there will be four talks, 10 minutes each. It's interesting, the flyer for this, right under the announcement that this is a mental illness subject matter, it says, they say one out of four have it. That is, one out of four are mentally ill. So since there's four of us speaking, I really am curious to find out which of us it is. But one out of four is mentally ill, supposedly, and or demon-possessed, perhaps. Who knows? We're going to be discussing that, and we'll have three speakers coming from a secular point of view, no doubt a scientific point of view, as they would see it, and one lone maverick who believes in demon possession and thinks that might be a problem sometimes. That's tomorrow night. It's going to be at 6 o'clock, and it ends at 8. I believe there's a Q&A afterwards. It looks like there's only 40 minutes of speaking on the part of the four people, but I think there's Q&A. So tomorrow night, it's at the Fallbrook Library, Fallbrook, California, the Fallbrook Library at 6 p.m. All right? And I'll be speaking last, I believe. All right, that's tomorrow. Also, this Saturday, I have my monthly meeting in Temecula held at the Pujol Schoolhouse at the Temecula Community Church. And information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I'm going to be finishing, I think, what I began last month. We were talking about the non-negotiables or the essentials of the Christian faith, not trying to rule out what things actually Christians might, in fact, legitimately disagree about, and focus only on those things that Christians must agree about in order to be constituted biblically as Christian, as opposed to, let's say, Buddhists. I have a regular caller on my afternoon program who is a Buddhist, and after he had been on the air one time with me, A caller from Las Vegas called up and referred to this guy as a brother in Christ. And I said, no, I don't know. Michael is not a brother in Christ. He's a Buddhist. And the caller from Las Vegas objected to my saying he's not a brother in Christ, as if I was saying something very unkind about the man. But to say someone's not a Christian is not to say something unkind about him. It's simply to define what is and what is not a Christian. Buddhism is not Christianity. And also, there are beliefs held among some who call themselves Christians which are not consistent with Christianity. But many, many subjects Christians can disagree about and still be Christians, obviously, but some not. And so this Saturday night in Temecula, I'll be speaking once again on that subject of the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. Now, that's tomorrow night in Fallbrook on the Symposium on Mental Illness. I'll be speaking briefly, as will other speakers, and then Saturday night, our monthly meeting in Temecula. You're all welcome to any of those that you may wish to attend. Now, we're going to go to the phones and talk to, Ruth from Mission Viejo, California. Ruth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and thank you for taking my call. Just listening to what you were saying, I have about 101 other questions, but the reason that I called originally is I've been so discouraged about the church today. Our church of like 40 years had was purchased by another church, and ever since then I've been looking for a church home. And I'm trying to find out if it's me that I need to accept the way things are, or if it's, you know, I don't know if I'm just trying to hold on to things that don't matter, but yeah. I find that the churches, they're very dark. In other words, churches that have even had many, many windows, they've covered the windows, they have stage lighting. It almost looks like, are you there?
I am. I'm missing.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I didn't know if we were cut off. But it almost reminds me of like Las Vegas shows and so many times where there's a stage that's dark and all these different colored lights.
Have they painted the walls black?
They've covered the windows with dark covering. I don't really know what they did. It was
okay, because I have been in churches that did that. Yeah.
And it's so disconcerting to me because you're supposed to be talking about the light of the world, and instead it's a dark place. Yeah. And
well,
I'm
Ruth, let me ask you some things. Let me ask you a few things. First of all, is this a church that was purchased by another church? Did it change denominations?
Yes, it did. Mm-hmm.
Uh huh. So you were a member of one denomination, then the church you've attended for 40 years has just sold its facilities to a different denomination, is that correct?
Right.
Okay, what is becoming of the congregation you've been part of for 40 years? Are they meeting somewhere else, or what?
Well, quite frankly, it split in many different directions, and many went to one church, many went to another church, a few stayed. I seem to be the only one that this bothers. And it bothers me to see a worship team in these churches, and this is not just one church, it's many churches I've attended. And they, to me, it's like they're putting on a show. It's not like they're very good at raising hands, but they sing the same things over and over, and we have 500 and some hymns that are never sung anymore. And it's just very discouraging, and I don't know if I'm just being, I'm a senior citizen, so maybe I'm just being unaccepting of the way things have changed, and I just wanted to know your opinion on it.
All right. Well, I have similar tastes, perhaps, and concerns based upon my tastes. Obviously, there's no church is obligated to follow my tastes or any other person's tastes, except God's, if they can discern what His taste may be. I don't know what God's taste in music may be, but I'll say that the music in many modern churches is not agreeable to my taste, and yet I don't go to church in order to be pleased by the music. But I do go to church hoping that the music may have some role in ushering me into the presence of God for worship's sake. And in many cases, the music in churches does not appear to have that effect. It certainly doesn't have that effect on me. And often, since I'm not singing the songs, since I either I don't know the songs or I can see their words on the screen and I don't agree with the words, or at least they're not things I would say, because apparently the people who write the modern worship music often have a very different kind of Christian experience than I have, and that being so, they often say things in worship that don't reflect anything that I can say honestly, and I'm not the kind of person who will sing songs I don't agree with. Why would you draw near to God with your lips and in your heart be far from Him, you know? So I have to say that I have to sit out on a lot of those worship songs in many churches today because either I don't know the songs, which is very often the case, and also there's another factor. In many cases, they are saying things that I would not say in worship to God. And so while I'm not singing, I'm looking around, and in many cases, I see approximately half of the people in church are also not singing, which means that something is not as it should be in the worship leading, because a worship leader should be able to lead a congregation into worship. But if half the congregation is not participating, presumably it is not having the right effect. Now, I grew up in a church where we sang hymns, and I'm not the kind of person who says we should always sing the hymns. I do love the hymns. I also love a lot of the worship music that came out of the Jesus movement, so that tells you something about my age and my tastes. But I grew up singing the hymns, and I don't remember ever being in a church service where everybody wasn't singing the hymns. Or in the Jesus movement, when the songs were simple and truthful, and often just scripture set to music, I don't remember ever seeing anyone not singing. But nowadays, look around in the average church service, and during the singing, and see how many people are singing and how many others are, like me, looking around to see who else doesn't know the songs. Anyway, I do think that modern worship leading leaves much to be desired in many cases. A lot of there's a couple of different types of so-called worship leading that I don't consider to be worship leading. One is performance, where they've got a really slick band up there with great voices, great instrumentation, and loud enough that even if you sang along, you wouldn't know if anything was coming out of your mouth because it's too loud. You can't even hear your own voice, much less the voices of the congregation. But you can certainly hear a really talented song leader with a great voice and who can play the guitar well. That would be my idea of performance, not worship leading. I mean, the worship leader may be worshiping, but with reference to me, and I assume most of the others in the congregation, he's mainly performing. And that's a little different than leading people into worship. The other thing is simply song leading. Lots of people can lead the choruses or lead the songs, but there's a difference between being a song leader and a worship leader. You can lead people to sing a song. There's another thing to lead people to worship God. And I suppose that might take a special gifting, and that gifting is not always a musical gifting. It may be a different kind of a spiritual gifting. In any case, I understand your problem. There's not much I can do to solve it, or you either, probably. In all likelihood, you've fallen victim to one of the trends in the modern church, and that is that the kind of worship that made sense and that had an impact on you when you were younger is being increasingly abandoned in favor of something that is thought to be more entertaining and therefore which churches often hope will draw more crowds. Jesus was not really one who sought to draw crowds. Actually, when the crowds came to him, he tried to get away from them. He crossed the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds. They'd chase him down anyway. But Jesus was not one who's seeking to draw crowds. And even when there were thousands of them following him, he'd say things to try to drive off any of them that could be driven off. Because he didn't want a big, fat church. He wanted a church made up of real worshipers, real Christians, real disciples. And I think his philosophy was different than that of many modern churches. Many modern churches want big fat churches with lots of people, because if you have a lot of people, that usually translates into a lot of tithes, and lots of tithes translates into fancier buildings and sound systems and being able to pay better talent to come and perform and a more talented preacher to come and preach. I mean, where there's money, there's talent available. And so the church becomes a big show. And frankly, some people like that. I'm not sure if God does. I personally don't. I would like to stay away from churches like that as much as I can. But finding churches like the old kind is not as easy as it used to be, and I understand your problem. You've at least gotten a chance to ventilate here, and that's good, I suppose, because lots of people need to ventilate that. They feel the same frustration I'm sure I do and many of our listeners do. Unfortunately, it's not a question I can answer for you or solve for you. This is a trend in modern church. I think the time is coming when those who know how to worship in spirit and truth will be a relatively small remnant in the body of Christ. But Ruth, I appreciate your calling and sharing with us your concerns. It looks like you're going to have to find another place to worship. Let's talk to Jean from Anaheim, California. And we have lines open for you also at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks a bunch. You're a breath of fresh air. I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I have a question about the nature of Satan and his where he came from, how he was created. You know, we've all been raised with hearing Lucifer and he was an angel that fell. But I just want to hear your take on not only the origination, the origin of Satan, but also the power that he possesses. Because you hear things like, oh, well, he can't be like God. We know he can't be everywhere at once and all this and that. But it sounds like when I read scripture, he travels quite a bit. So I'm just curious to see your thoughts.
Okay. Well, as far as Satan's nature, whether he's an angel or not, you're right. We have all been taught this. In fact, it's the only thing the church really has taught for most of its history. It goes all the way back at least as far as Tertullian in the second century. Therefore, it's a very venerable tradition of the church that Satan was an angel, that he rebelled against God, that a third of the angels rebelled along with him on his side, and all of them, Satan and his third of the angels, were cast out of heaven and became what we call the devil and his demons. At least I was taught this, and I think that this is taught in most churches. One place it's not taught is in the Bible. Now, the Bible doesn't teach against this. The Bible doesn't say that Satan was not an angel, that he did not rebel, that he, you know, it doesn't say that the demons were not angels who sided with Satan. In other words, this scenario that we've all been taught is not refuted in Scripture, but it isn't affirmed in Scripture. The Scripture is simply silent on it. Now, the main passages that people have used for the traditional view is Isaiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, we have the only passage in the Bible that uses the name Lucifer. It's actually only found in, like, the King James and the New King James and versions that are influenced by the King James. Most translations quite legitimately translate the name Lucifer rather than retain it as Lucifer, because the King James used the word Lucifer as if it was a proper name and therefore didn't translate it. Sort of like Abraham means father of a multitude, but they don't translate the name Abraham in our English words. They just give the name. They don't tell us its meaning. Lucifer also has a meaning. It means morning star or star of the dawn. And most modern translations simply translate it like they do the other words in the passage. After all, the passages come down to us in Hebrew, and they're translating all the other words in the passage into English. Why not that one, too? So most translations do not treat Lucifer as a proper name, and I think they're right not to do so. It's more like a label or a title. But in any case, the interesting thing is that Lucifer is never equated with Satan in the Bible. Now, he has been in the church for the past 2,000 years, but in the Bible, there is no passage that tells us that Lucifer is Satan. In fact, the only passage in the Bible that mentions Lucifer, which is Isaiah 14:12, is in a passage which the same chapter, verse 4, says it is addressed to the king of Babylon. Mm-hmm. So the only person in the Bible who is ever called Lucifer is the king of Babylon. Now, of course, the standard story is, well, yeah, the king of Babylon is being addressed, but then when it talks about Lucifer, it's talking about the spiritual power behind that wicked king, and that's Satan. Well, maybe so, but the Bible doesn't say so. I mean, if you just read Isaiah 14 without that presupposition, the most natural way to see it is that the king of Babylon is being addressed all the way through the chapter, and he is referred to as morning star, or it's star of the dawn, which is simply an honorific title. Jesus is given the same title in Revelation. In Revelation 22, he's called the bright morning star. It's not a proper name. It's an honorific title to a king. So, actually, Isaiah 14:12 doesn't necessarily say anything about Satan at all. And all the things that are said to this king of Babylon can be applied to the earthly king of Babylon. So the identification of that passage with Satan is about 100% artificial. and unsupported by exegesis. The other passage, Ezekiel 28, likewise, is addressed to an earthly king. According to verse 12, Ezekiel 28:12, it's addressed to the king of Tyre. Now, some really flowery poetic things are said about him, like that he was a cherub and that he was in the garden of God and things like that. And that has led some people to think it's not really talking to the king of Tyre, although the Bible says it is, but that it's talking about somebody else, Satan, although the Bible doesn't say that it is. In other words, Satan is never mentioned in the passage, only the king of Tyre is. And yet, it's very, very commonplace to take these two passages and say they're about the devil, even though the Bible doesn't say they are anywhere. And so the devil may or may not be a fallen angel, but the passages that are usually used to say he is are simply not saying that. At least they don't say it in any words that an exegete of the scripture would find. So it's a tradition that he is a fallen angel. It may be true, or it may not be true. The Bible does not affirm or disconfirm it, and therefore I cannot either. As far as I'm concerned, Satan may very well be a fallen angel. But the Bible doesn't tell us that, so I'm not going to affirm it. He may not be a fallen angel. He may have, his origin may be different. One of the possibilities that's very objectionable to many Christians is that he might have been created merely as he is now, to be a tester of God's people. That's at least what he does, and it's very possible that God made him to do that. But we won't get into that because we don't have any proof one way or the other on this in Scripture. But you asked, you know, the devil, what is his nature? Is he omnipresent? Mm-hmm. No, he doesn't seem to be omnipresent because when he speaks to God in the book of Job, God says, "Where have you been?" Well, if the devil's omnipresent, that's a silly question to ask. You know, if you're omnipresent, that means you're everywhere. Why ask, "Where have you been?" I've been everywhere. You know, and what Satan says is, "I've been roaming to and fro in the earth." In other words, it sounds like Satan's keeping the earth under surveillance, but he has to move around to do it. He's only in one place at a time, like you or me. however, that might give the impression that none of us have any battles to fight with the devil. After all, why would the devil pay attention to me if he could be only in one place at a time? Mm-hmm. He's got bigger fish to fry than me, certainly. He wouldn't even probably know I exist. The problem is that the Bible teaches that Satan has an organization, and the demonic powers are confederate with him, and he seems to be able to keep surveillance on all of us, or at least all over the world, through his agents. And what is done through his agents is often said to be done through him. For example, when the Pharisees said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus said, if Satan casts out Satan, you see what he's done? He's taken they said a demon is cast out by another demon. And he says, well, then you're saying Satan is casting out Satan. He's using the word Satan both for the demon and for Beelzebub because they're both part of the organization. I believe that what is done by the United States armies in Iraq or anywhere else are done by our president. He may not be there himself, but they are acting under his orders, and whatever they do will be attributed to him. Generally speaking, Osama bin Laden is said to have been killed by our present president. Mm-hmm. You know, he takes credit for it. But he didn't go over there and find Osama bin Laden. His agents did. But what is done by his agents and by his organization, the United States military, is said to be done by him. And the same with Satan. Satan isn't everywhere, but his henchmen seem to be. And therefore, it's as if he is everywhere. What is done by them is considered to be done by him. Now, what is his nature? What is his activity? What's his power? Well, the Bible indicates he's primarily a liar and a deceiver. That's what is said most often about him. He deceives the whole world, Revelation says. He's the father of lies, Jesus said in John 8:44, I think it is. And so he's a deceiver, and he promotes, therefore, untruth. And in that sense, he seems to be the inspirer of every wrong philosophy, every wrong religious idea, every wrong cult. He's seeking to deceive people not to believe what is true about God and Christ. And that's his main activity. Now, he seems to have also, you know, some other powers that we have never really seen the limit to necessarily because most of us have never seen a lot of supernatural activity. But because Satan is not part of the natural but part of the supernatural world, apparently, he's a spirit, the Bible says. The spirit that works in the children of disobedience is Satan. So as a spirit, he's not part of the material world. And as such, he has powers that we may not understand. Hence, people are sometimes impressed to see in the occult, tables levitate or spoons being bent by some kind of a person focusing on it and demonic power. And so people say, wow, the devil's really powerful. But really, that's not all that powerful when you think about it. I can lift a table and I can bend a spoon, too. So that doesn't mean, I don't know if he's any more powerful than I am in those respects, though he might be. He seems to be. A man who had thousands of demons in him seemed to be able to break chains on his hands, and it certainly was not natural. It was the demons that had that power. But it may have taken thousands of them to put their power together to do that. We don't know what their individual strength is. What we do know is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what John said in 1 John 4:4. And we also know that James said in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James also said the demons believe and tremble. So, we sometimes may be impressed with their supernatural powers only because it's mysterious to us, only because they are powers that we don't understand. Perhaps we think they may be unlimited, like God's powers are, but this is not so. The demons and Satan, they're skittish. They're like a nervous cat. You clap your hands and he'll jump off the couch, they're nervous. They believe and they tremble. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. I think the devil's main power is in deception, and his principal deception is to get you to believe that he's someone to be feared. You don't need to fear him, but you do need to fear sin. And you need to make sure that you don't allow the devil to deceive you or tempt you into doing what's wrong. But the devil himself needn't be feared, especially by a Christian. I think by a non-Christian, perhaps. But a Christian has one in him, Christ, who is greater than the devil, and therefore needs not fear. So much more can be said. Of course, a whole course on demonology could be given, but not here, not in this format. I hope that may be helpful to you. We're out of time for today's program, and my apologies to Shelley. I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you can call tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that'll go a long way to guaranteeing we'll stay on the air. You can go to our website about that, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Hello, good morning. We are so glad that you were here today to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program really does fulfill a need within the body of Christ, and it's one that so many people have expressed so much thanks for and gratitude. So what Steve is asking for, though, is for you to be able to back that up with some giving to this ministry, because that's what keeps him on the air. It's just to pay the bills. It's just to keep the program going. It does not enhance anybody's wealth or finances at the website or in Steve's ministry at all. It is strictly to keep Steve on the air, to pay those radio bills. So if you are in a position to be able to do that, we hope you'll give as generously as possible at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can also get additional contact information from us here at K-Bright, should you need it, by dialing 800-227-2337 or just go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us here on K-Bright for Joyce Meyer coming up next.
Remember, the K-Bright Business Directory is an expanding list of quality products, services, and people we recommend. Businesses that you can call with confidence. So the first stop to make is KBRT740.com for the K-Bright Business Directory for the best in the business.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Release God's Power in Your Life. You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power. And today, Joyce wants to show you how to do just that. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Release God's Power in Your Life.
Are you ready for the Word of God today? All right. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And today we're talking about the authority that has been given to the believer by God. Everybody say, I have power and I have authority. We looked at a scripture last night, and we will probably look at it again today, that tells us that Satan has power, but it says that we have power and authority. So there's a difference. He has power, but he only has the authority that we give him, many times through lack of knowledge. For example, do you know how many angry Christians there are that go to church every week? And they're angry, they're mad at somebody. Oh, we even go to church with people we're mad at. Sit next to them and sing our little songs on the overhead, get out in the car and go fight again all the way home. So many people are living in strife. They're full of bitterness and resentment and